The first epistle of Timothy and the fourth chapter and the last three verses 14, 15 and 16. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, after those few verses, we go to another section in this epistle, and where you can see just at a glance, he deals with the relationship of elders and masters and servants and so on, of personal relationships. But before we come to that, we have these closing verses of the section that we've been looking at. Now then, I've chosen a verse in this chapter, in chapter 4, which I think is a kind of a general aim, in a sense, of the whole epistle. If you look at verse 6 with me, if thou puts the brethren in remembrance of these things. We talked about these things again, you see, in the last part of this chapter that I just read now. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And that particularly that first part, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I think that will help us to understand the whole chapter. It'll help us to understand what Paul expects of a man in the ministry, what kind of a minister he wants him to be, and what kind of emphasis to give to certain things. And so he tells him, as a younger brother in Christ and a servant as well, he says, I want you to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we can apply this also for all of us, because many of the things that apply to one person, an elder, a deacon, whatever it may be, there are principles that apply to us all. But in particular here, obviously, there is advice for leadership. It must be faithful. It must be effective. The feel I get from this epistle is that he wants Timothy to have the heart of a pastor, the head of a teacher, and the spirit of Christ. That's really how I would describe what a good minister of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, to help us in these three verses, I've just got three little words that may help us: to guard, to give, to guide. They may help us. To guard, to give, to guide. Now, he was a reasonably young man. It depends how generous you are with youth. He was round about 35, 6, 7, 8, round there. Minister of Ephesus, a church of some repute, and where there were elders who were also elderly and who were quite something to be reckoned with, as being knowledgeable in the things of God, and who'd had Paul, remember, teaching them, and Paul had warned them to guard the faith and to take care of the doctrine. You only have to read the book of Acts to know the lengthy warning there, that there would be wolves that would come along and deceivers and all sorts, and whatever they did, that he had preached to them the whole counsel of God, and that they must take care that the holy doctrines must be maintained. At that time, it was a church of great love. And when Paul left them, they fell on his neck and they wept, because they felt they would see him no more. They were generous, spontaneous, loving people. And at a special time like that, they gave expression to their love. It was a special occasion. They didn't behave like that every Sabbath day. But it was, Paul was leaving them, and they were showing their great love. But he had spoken to them at length, that he had preached to them the whole counsel of God. Now then, when he writes to the Ephesians, we begin to see that he had noticed that there was a danger there. Now then, if you remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, knowledge puffeth up. And he realized that there was a danger that was there in embryo, if you like, in the Ephesian church. And that was that it would be careful enough of its doctrines, but it might lose something else. And in one of the prayers, there are two main prayers in the Epistle to the Ephesians, one in chapter 1 and the other in chapter 3. And he says, this is what I'm praying for. In one of the prayers, he said, I want you to know the love of Christ, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth. And then he says, after having known that, it passeth knowledge. And we have a little hymn, don't we? I often think that it's a wonderful hymn. And perhaps the tune is just a little bit too frolicky, in a way, for so great a theme, so wonderful words from the scripture, which is a very sobering part of scripture, is a prayer that the church might continue in the love of Christ, and not any sentimental love. Now, we are dismissing the Hollywood kind of love. We do not mean now passion, neither do we mean the love of friendship. We mean the love of God, and this is a pure thing. The love of God sometimes rebukes. The love of God will sacrifice. You know, we're talking about that love, aren't we? Now then, and also an expression of warmth as well, obviously. Now, he had seen there, when he wrote to them, that he was praying that they might know more of the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God. Now then, why did he pray that? Well, you see, by implication, you can see there was a fear here, a concern. This great church, for all its care for its doctrines, might lose something very precious. The same as the Corinthian church had become a church that was almost despised in the city because there was hardly a line of distinction between its behavior and the city. Whereas they knew of all the gifts of the Spirit, yet they allowed incest amongst their own members without any form of discipline. So long as you had the gifts, it didn't matter how you behaved. Now then, you had that problem there. Now in the Ephesian church, you could see the beginnings of a slower kind of problem coming, but devastating nevertheless. When we have John writing, but not really John writing, but the Lord Jesus Christ writing to the churches, he writes to the church in Ephesus. And if you remember, he says, he has one thing against them. They've kept the faith, they've been faithful, they've labored, they've given, they've been generous, they've been doctrinal, they've been all those correct things. But one thing that they have lacked, they have lost their first love. And in losing their first love, he says, they were in danger of the greatest danger of all. That he takes now as if a candlestick represented a church, and that is in the presence of God. If you lose your love, then you've lost the whole idea of the gospel. Then that candlestick will be taken away from the presence of God. In other words, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord hath departed, is written over that church. Now then, you can well imagine then, I'm saying all that for us to realize that Timothy was in that church. A church that was sound in its doctrines, a church that is generous in its giving, a church that is beginning to cool off in its love. Beginning. Hadn't cooled off yet, but beginning. And so you can well imagine that if Timothy now was in an elders' meeting, that these very good and very sound elders, that there was just that little bit of an atmosphere that might say, now, is that correct? And very much the party line had to be kept so carefully, but they were so right. So this young pastor's heart trembled within him a little, and he was afraid almost of taking the leadership which was given to him and appointed to him. He was almost afraid of taking the leadership because of that. Now then, for those I spoke to on Saturday, I'm repeating myself a little here, and I hope they will forgive me for that. But why is love so important? Now, I'll tell you why. The whole Bible has to do with love. Now, when we talk about love, I want to make it very clear that we are talking of love in its absolute sense, the love of God, the pure love. Now then, for example, we could have here now things that happen in some places where they actually tell people all the husbands and wives embrace and kiss each other and everybody else be very nice in a similar way. And this has happened in the history of the church, and the church has very easily become licentious and all sorts of things happen. Now then, is that love? But if somebody came to me afterwards in a meeting and said, you know, you may not have spoken or known anything about my situation, but you spoke to my heart today so deeply that there was a person in the congregation that I felt I could never forgive. I could never, never forgive. But I was so moved in this meeting that I went to that person and I have made peace with that person. That's love. Now, that is on a much deeper thing. It is easier to hug a person than it is to forgive. Isn't that right? Think now, right? It is easier to give an outward demonstration than it is to sacrifice and not to expect any reward or any praise. We are talking about love divine, all right? All loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. That's the love. Now then, what are the Ten Commandments? Now, I'll not recite the Ten Commandments, but I can divide them into the two divisions quite easily that we have by our Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. They are a precis, a summary of the Ten Commandments. Your attitude to God is to be one of love. Then that's spelt out. How shall I love God? Oh, I know. I get all excited. No, he says, I have prescribed the way you are to love me. Because you see, although that we cannot keep the Ten Commandments for our salvation, yet when we are saved, these are the rules we live by God's grace this time. So he prescribes. Now, if I want to say, well, God, I want to love thee. Now I become a child of thine. But first of all, let us go through the process of it all. He tells me to love me with all my heart, soul, mind, and my neighbor as myself. And I fail. I'm condemned in the sight of God. Then we have another word. The same word again, rather, another verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what happens now? God sends his Son. Why? Because he loves me. That's why. So he loved the world. Why is Jesus Christ on Calvary? Because of God's love. Why does Jesus Christ pay the penalty for my failure? Because of God's love. Why does Jesus Christ make an unclean person like myself clean? Because of God's love. Then when that experience of grace becomes mine, then how am I to live? Then he writes in my heart the law of God. The same law. The law of God is not dismissed. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, they are not dismissed. But now they are written with the finger of God's grace in my heart. Before, I couldn't achieve them. They condemned me. Even though it was a law of love, yet it condemned me. But now, through the gospel, I'm able to say that I have a new ability and a new grace. And so, by God's grace, I'm able to love God and love my neighbor. Now, this is where we usually go wrong. We want to love him in the way we want to love him. We want to love our neighbor in the way we want to love our neighbors. But we get it all wrong. He tells us, this is how I want you to love. He says, I want you to love me above all else. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. There must be only one God in my life. Now you might say, well, obviously, we don't have little idols and things in this land here. Oh, we have plenty of idols. We can worship our homes. We can. There are people, you see them very often. I wonder sometimes if there's a bigger congregation polishing cars than is actually attending a church. Why? They are worshipping their cars. It is an idol. Then some make an idol of their parents. They should love their parents, but they make an idol of them. And some make an idol of their children. They should love their children, but they make an idol of their children. Some, with their husbands and their wives, they should love each other, but they make it an idol. That is, it becomes an exclusive thing. There can be a friendship. You can have a friendship, two boys, two girls, quite a nice friendship, and suddenly they leave everyone else out. No one can have a word in. And every time a third person comes in, the conversation freezes. Or there are knowing nods between them and so on. What's happened? They have made an idol of each other. It can happen very easily. There's a multitude of ways where you and I can have an idol. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. He who loves God best will love his loved ones better than he who doesn't love God at all. And that's important to remember as well. Now then, I want you, says God, to love me first of all and to be the first in your life. I want you to honor my name. Now then, can a Christian use the name of God lightly? Well, yes, I think they can. I say myself, and you will say, there are times when I said, I honestly feel that the Lord has led me in a certain direction to do a certain thing. And that's all right. But when you have people saying, the Lord has told me this, the Lord has told me that, and they seem to have such a knowledge of the mind of the Lord that it just leaves you gasping almost. And they blame the Lord for things in a way. So that they make it an excuse. They say, I am doing this because the Lord has told me. And it is contrary to Scripture and contrary to right behavior. But they tag on the blame and the responsibility to a vague idea of the will of God. That is abusing the name of the Lord. So honor my name. Honor my person. Honor my name. And also not to make any image of him of any kind. Now why? I'll give you the reason. God is a spirit. Now then, we cannot make a painting. We cannot make a carving. We cannot make an image of God. And in any case, that we in this life are still so tainted with sin that we are incapable, and it is blasphemous of us, even to think of making an image of any kind of God. Now then, we love him like that. Now then, another thing he says, if you want to really show your love for me, and this may surprise you, but this is something I feel is a secret to such a great deal. The other can be in my heart. God is first. I will not abuse his name. Neither will I make any image of God. But how can I show you, God, that I love thee? That being so, and that I am redeemed now by God's grace. Honor my day. Now, there is a difference between legalism and keeping the Sabbath because we love him. A great difference. It means we will keep the law. It means that we will not do on the Lord's day that which we can do on another day. And to prevent us just having to have a long discussion on this, what the theologians have worked out on this, I mean Christian ones, is that all that is allowed on the Lord's day is the worship of God in the house of the Lord. Then other than that, deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. But outside of that, nothing. Deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. And everyone can work that out for himself. Now, that is how we express our love for God. Now then, you might say, that's a far cry. Some people might say, but I want to jump about up and down on a chair. Well, that may be their way. But this is how I've always shown my love. I always jump on a chair and jump down again. Well, that may be their particular way of showing their love and excitement. But that's not the way God wants it. Those who worship me, how do they worship him? Do you know the scriptures? Worship me in spirit and in truth. Why? God is a spirit, and we are not to worship him in a carnal way. The prophets of Baal did enough of that. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, how shall I love my neighbor? I might say, I'll go to my neighbor now, and I'll go to my neighbor's wife and show her what a lot I think of her. And we find ourselves getting involved in the wrong way. But I really love her. And it can be an excuse for sin. No. To love your neighbor, there are some things you must not do in order to love. Do not covet. You can admire what your neighbor has, but you must not want it in a greedy and a malicious way. You must not commit adultery, either in act or in mind. You must not steal. Oh, I would never dream of going next door and stealing. There are many ways of stealing. You can steal from your neighbor by stealing their good name, stealing their reputation by putting a seed of doubt in somebody's mind. There are many ways of stealing. There are many ways of destroying. And so on. And all those things in the Ten Commandments. Some are negative, some are positive, in that sense, in the form of their expression. So we have it quite clearly written. You might say, well, there is nothing exciting about that. No, but it's very wonderful to know that if your neighbor is a person that you know that you can trust, that he would not in any way ravage your property or your family or destroy the relationship within your family, that you know he'll do none of those things, you have a good neighbor. Isn't that right? And it's the same in the worship of God. When we come into the house of God, and we come to a place where there is order, we come to a place where there is dignity and integrity, and we are worshiping God in the way that is prescribed by God in the New Testament, most clearly, in spirit and in truth. Now then, it's all to do with love. All to do with love. Now then, let's apply it a little bit further again. Now then, how are you going to maintain the teaching of the doctrines and keep that element of love? Let's just pick on a doctrine that I usually take, because it's perhaps the one that seems to be far removed from being able to link it with love. The sovereignty of God. It's a word that frightens people. That's why I'm choosing it. I say God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is the initiator of everything. He's the creator and the upholder of all things. God is. How can I think of love there? Now then, you can know the sovereignty of God and know all the verses that refer to it. You can know the doctrines as the verses have been collected together into principles. You can know all that and yet not understand the sovereignty of God. I'll give you one verse where the Apostle Paul describes the sovereignty of God and links it with love. All things work together for good to them that love God. All God's sovereign will in your life, all God's sovereign will in your circumstances, all these things work together for good. Now then, it links with love. That you love him. How can you love him? He first loved you. And he's doing this from the motive of love. Why? He's doing it for your good. And he would not do it for your good if it wasn't for love. It's a person who loves who will do it for your good. Then we are beginning to understand the gospel. So you see, there are many things to be safeguarded. But the central one to be safeguarded is love. The way that the Corinthian church was corrected was with love. The way that the Ephesian church was corrected was with love. And let's look at both of them now. Now then, where did the Corinthian church go wrong? It knew the doctrines. It knew the unction, the baptism of the Spirit. And it got very excited about it. It forgot the main purpose of the baptism of the Spirit and got carried away with the most wonderful gifts. But then it began to differentiate in the gifts. It wasn't so interested in knowledge. and that kind of thing, but more interested in the visible and the audible. Now that they are correct and they exist, but this was everything to them. So long as you were able to perform in a visible and an audible way these gifts, it didn't matter how you behaved. You could commit incest as far as they were concerned, and they did. So how did Paul correct them? Very interesting. He said, now look, you can go on speaking in tongues like a lot of pans clutching about the place. Well, you know the verse, don't you? Even though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. I'm just like a brass band making a big noise, and nothing afterwards, only the echo as it dies away. So what's he saying? Oh, but even if you prophesy, and that's a very lovely thing, and even if you really should have a tremendous martyr feeling within you, and you give all your gifts to feed the poor, and you even give your body to be burned, and what more can a man give? Even if you should go to all that, you get all these gifts and terrific spiritual experiences, and you know of all these audible and visible particular gifts of the Spirit, you'll be able to give a tremendous performance as far as God is concerned there, and you haven't got love. What are you? Do you remember? Do you remember? Nothing. Nothing. But what a fantastic church. You could hear them a mile off. You could hear them 5 miles away, clutching away and shouting and jumping and yelling. Nothing. Nothing. The way to be corrected was love. Not to forget the gifts, but love. Then he shows them the correct use of the gifts. Discretion. And the audible and the visible particularly with much discretion. There is great wisdom in that letter to the Corinthians. Now let's go to the opposite church, the Ephesian church. They knew everything. If you went there to preach, you'd have good reason to tremble. You better get your notes right and all your references and cross-references correct. And you better, they hadn't got Burkhoff then or Calvin, but their equivalents. You better have read all those and got them all right. And just you start off and you might say, well, you'd have to start your sermon something like this. Well, James Arminius yet hasn't come for 16 centuries, but he had five heresies, and he was answered by the followers of John Calvin, because he isn't to come yet for 15 centuries, but here are the 5 points of Calvin. And the Ephesian church would smile and say, he's sound. He's all right. Or to bring it a little nearer, they could have said, Augustine's going to come and all the heresies of Pelagius will be, we're sound. That would be the main thing. And here is our great confession. And before they would give you any kind of word of comfort from the Lord, they'd have to tell you how correct they were. Oh, they were so correct in Ephesus. But they had lost one thing, their love. What did the Lord say to them? The Lord himself in Revelation. You can be the greatest church in the world. You can be the most doctrinal. You can be the most sacrificial, again like the Corinthian church. But if you have lost your first love, you are eliminated. Your candlestick is taken away from the presence of the Lord. Those problems existed then. They exist today, don't they? The same problems exist today. Exactly the same. The same correction is today. And that is to understand what the love of God is. Now, what has Satan done? He has seen that we are going to guard our people and tell them that they must have love. And so you have churches now getting all sloppy and lovey-dovey in their behavior. And he says, no, this is not the correction. It is the love of God that we are concerned about. Now then, so we come to verse 14 in this sense now, to guard. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of presbytery. He obviously didn't take any notice of that letter or that part of it, so it had to be repeated in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 6. Whereunto I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now then, what happened there was this. Long after Timothy had been converted, in the laying on of hands of Paul, he received the baptism of the Spirit. And he was given the spirit of discernment and of teaching. He was equipped to be a pastor in the very full sense. It's not only for pastors, of course, but in particular, it is for a pastor here. He's equipped in that way. Now then, why is it mentioned here? If you look at all the verses either side here, if you read chapter 4 and you're familiar with it, you'll realize that all the while, we are talking about teaching, instructing, guiding, helping, informing people. So now this gift is going to be the gift that keeps the teaching in its right balance, if this gift is used in its right way. Now then, he doesn't tell him, now, I want you to use the gifts now, not against the gifts, this is not belittling the gifts in any way, but what happens very often is that people who make a lot of the gifts forget the gift. Equally, there is a danger of those who make a great deal of the gift to forget there is room for the gifts. But there is a right place for them and a right use for them. But the greatest neglect today is the gift. And I'll tell you why I'm saying that. We are in the state we're in because of the neglect of the gift. The old Calvinistic Methodist Church, the denominations we once belonged to, I know I said this often, but it has been said by great people in these last few years, for 200 years, it knew unbroken blessing. It holds, I think, the greatest record in Christendom for blessing until about the turn of the century. Now, then, no other church, now I know it's departed from the faith, the fundamentals that we stand for now, but we have to admit that its heritage is tremendous. Now then, what did they do? They had a tremendous balance. Teaching, unction. And they kept them in perfect balance. That's how they did it. In that perfect balance. They didn't neglect teaching, and they did not neglect the unction. And so, they would preach the holy doctrines in the power of the Holy Spirit. How else can you explain this kind of preaching? When John Elias of Anglesey, when he was preaching in, I think it was Newtown. I stand to be corrected there, but I think it was there. It was the Winter Fair. How it was one of the northern towns of Wales, anyway. And I cannot remember whether it was Rhythlan or Newtown, because there are two incidents, I think, in both. I forget now, but it matters not. And it was held on the Lord's Day, a winter fair. It's very dangerous. They thought nothing of killing and of murder in those days, and they were buying implements, farm implements, sharp things, dangerous things. And he held an open-air service. And a small group of very nervous Christians stood by him. Now, what did he preach? He only said one word, and he said it seven times. Thieves. Then he repeated it louder and louder. And then when he got all their attention, he said, "This is my Lord's day. Thieves." Men fainted under the conviction of sin. Now then, you can shout that until you're blue in the face and people won't faint. Unless there's something more than just you saying it. The apostle put it like this. We came to you not in word only, said to the Thessalonians, not in word only. In word, yes. Don't forget the word. In word. But in power and much assurance and the Holy Ghost. So it's not just preaching doctrine, preaching doctrinally, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we need today is not a wave of gifts to get people all excited. God may give those at his discretion, and let us treat them with reverence and with respect and in their proper place. But I would appeal to us, you know, we are neglecting the gift. And you know what the gift is? That we might witness as individuals and preach as ministers in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean to say that you're going to have a preacher who's fantastically dramatic. But he will speak in the power of the Spirit. He may have a sermon he preached in the flesh. By that, in his own strength, in his own energies, he prepared, he got it all ready, nicely written out, he thought of illustrations, the lot. And there he is in the pulpit, preaching with all his little heart and all the sincerity in the world that you can muster, and nothing really much happens. People like him, he's sincere. And then you can have the same chap preaching the same sermon, the same illustrations, and he is there. People are saved. That's the difference. And that is the purpose of the unction. That is its purpose. That is its point. But you see, because of our frailty, we always want the things that show off. And we abuse the gifts, plural, small g. And neglect the gift, singular, capital G. Power. And if there's one thing that is needed in Britain today, is preaching in the power of the Spirit. Not just gratifying people and saying, do this and do that, and let's have a big noise and so on. All right, there may be time for that when we've saved the whole world. But first of all, I am far more concerned about those who are lost and those who are going headlong to hell. My heart aches far more for relatives that do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. I am far more concerned about having power in my witnessing, my preaching, bringing them to the Lord, than having a gift, however beautiful it is. And however grateful I may be for the ordinary other gifts that God may give, I am more concerned about that. So if he should ask me in the Lord's day and say like this, now what would you like, my boy? Would you like to speak with the tongue of an angel or of a man? Would you like to heal? I would like, healing is wonderful, but it's temporary, isn't it? It's temporary. Or would you rather have such power that many might be added to the kingdom? Would you want, my boy? I'd say, let us add daily to the kingdom such as should be saved. Oh yes, I'd love to see healing. Yes, I love these other things too. But let me get my priorities right. We are in desperate days. We haven't got time. You think now the dear old Gaman Magani that we used to have in Wales. Lovely and so on. They came together and had a nice old sing-song. And they repeated and they repeated. Was it wrong? No, it wasn't wrong. Was it right? Well, I don't really know. Wouldn't it be far better if they preached the gospel? Wouldn't it be far better if they got people from the highways and the byways not only to sing in the four parts, but to hear the saving gospel of our God? The power of the Spirit. Now he's saying, don't neglect that. That's the thing. I want you to guard. Guard this holy fire. Guard it so that when you preach the doctrines, it will be with power. That's one thing. That's verse 14. And that's for witnessing as well as for preaching. Two, to give. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Meditate upon these things. Now, what are these things? Verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So now he's told what he must preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a very helpful thing for a young minister. So now when you go to your pulpit the next Lord's Day, now I'll tell you, I want you to stir up that gift which I know that you've got with the laying on of hands. You've been very quiet about it and you've not been exercising it. Now let me show you what I mean by that. Let us assume now that Timothy is here, and he's whatever they had, a little platform pulpit, something, I don't know. Let us put it in our terms. He's ascending the pulpit. And he preaches a sermon that he's prepared very carefully because he's scared of the elders in Ephesus. And he has in his heart the unction. You might say, well, doesn't the unction do the rest? No. No. It's there potentially, but dormant. You must learn how to use it. There's a hymn that we sing, which is a good one. Stir up and still stir up thy gift in me. Now then, what are we saying? You look, read the life of Howell Harris. He doesn't call it by our terms. Read all these great preachers, and you'll find that in their memoirs somewhere, there was a time when they had this gift, this power is there. And they knew how to use it. They knew when they were preaching the flesh, so that they would stop. And that illustration I've given you before was because that man, maybe, who knew of these things, he was a particular Welsh preacher, and he was preaching in some chapel somewhere, and he was in the little parlour, and they were knocking the door, telling him to come, and they said, we'd better be quiet, there's somebody in with him. And what's he saying? I won't go, Lord, unless thou dost come with me. Now then, he actually would not preach unless he was sure that the Spirit was with him. Now you might just say, was he right, was he wrong? That's not for us to judge. But what he could have done, being a person that was baptized with the Spirit, all he needed to do was, Lord, stir up thy gift that is within me, and then get on with it. Not just depend on the feeling of it. Because sometimes when you don't feel so much of the stirring, when you've asked for the stirring of the gift, there is far greater power than when you are conscious of it. That is up to God. It is his prerogative. Now then, I want you to stir up that gift. You've got it. Neglect not the gift. It's there. Stir up the gift. Now what does this mean? So that when you're entering the pulpit or whatever time, before you go out of the vestry, whatever time it may be, so that you quietly say to the Lord, Lord, I've done my preparation, I've read my scriptures, I've prepared my heart, I've prayed, I've done all I can of myself. I lay it on thine altar. Stir up thy gift that is within me. And from that moment on, he takes over. Same in witnessing. You want somebody to believe. You want to tell them. You're not making any headway. Yet you know that you have the unction of the Spirit. You pause for a moment and you say, Lord, stir up thy gift that is within me. Even when you have the unction, you cannot take God for granted. You must ask. Stir up thy gift that is within me. Now what things shall I say, Lord? Well, give. In this verse, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. Now then, we looked at verse 6, and he says, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What are they? Well, these are the things. Look at verse 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. That is, avoid these false teachings, profane myths. There were many of them about then. There are many about today. There are so many today. It would be hopeless to begin to enumerate them. Isn't it strange that, say if I've been speaking on this verse now 7 or 8 years ago, my main concern would be liberal theology, wouldn't it? My main concern, because at that time as a church, we were making a stand on the doctrines. And my main concern would have been that. Liberal theology has burnt itself out, more or less. Very little left of it. What are the dangers today? Strange fires, strange teachings, semi-evangelical, little kind of a bit of evangelical truth weaving through it. Strange fires. And so today, our dangers is we have to watch that men will take a truth and twist it. Men will take an experience and drive it to a carnal conclusion. Men will take a doctrine and drive it to a cruel logical end. and lose sight of God. When do men lose sight of God? When they have forgotten what the love of God is. That's when we lose sight of Calvary, when we lose sight of the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, preach in the power of the Spirit, give thyself to these things. You'll have to warn people every time you won't be popular. One of your members will have come along and said, oh, I've had a fantastic experience. I've had this and somebody told me this, and if you did this, that and the other, and you listen to him and you say, now look, that's not of God. That's not according to the word. You're not going to be very popular. That person might say, oh, I'm going to go away then. Well, you just have to say, well, that's up to you. But it's not of God. Not of God. So there are times you're going to be unpopular. But nevertheless, a warning is a warning, because you have the good of the church at heart and you want to maintain its purity and its integrity in the things of God. But refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, what another of these things is this. Verses 8 now and 9. For bodily exercise profiteth a little. Now, if you remember the comparison we looked at one time when we were on that part of Scripture, was this. There is some point in exercising the body. It doesn't say there's none. It says there is some. But godliness is profitable unto all things. That is, if you exercise your body, it just exercises your body. And your body grows old anyway and dies one day. But godliness, there is never any waste. Is always useful. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now tell the people about these things. Don't let them be taken up with just carnal pursuits. Not that everything is wrong, you see. There's many an exercise. It's healthy enough of itself. But don't let them be so carried away with those things that they will now begin to neglect that which is truly profitable, that which pertains to everlasting life, that which makes them spiritually alive now and makes them spiritually alive forever. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach. People will misunderstand you, but carry on. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. And another thing he said, you're young. Many of these elders, they're older than you. Don't think because they're older that they're always right. And sometimes they may be so right in their doctrines, but wrong in their attitudes. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, intend to come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Give of thyself in this way. Teach them these things, and do it in the unction and in the power of the Spirit. Guard the unction. Give thyself to these things, and then lastly, guide. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now don't get alarmed here at this verse and thinking now that we have something that contradicts Scripture. When he says, save thyself, if I can just refer to that for a moment, unless it should be a stumbling block to some here tonight. Timothy was saved by God's grace. His sins had been forgiven. An evidence that he was a Christian would be his growth in grace. And in particular, in the life of a minister, the evidence that he was a Christian would be that which he taught, and that would be the Holy Gospel. And so he's giving evidence of that which saves him and which will certainly save others. Now, that's the full meaning of that. I'm not going into further detail, but that is the sum total of that little phrase there. Now, take heed. I want you to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Now, the purpose of it all, why? For them that hear thee. I want you to be a guide to them. I want you to be a good minister. I want you to be a good shepherd. Now, how will you do this? Take heed unto thyself. Watch that the strange element coming back now. It's like a full cycle. Watch that you get the doctrines right. But we just said now that if you just have the doctrines on their own, yes. But it did say, neglect not the gift that is within thee. You know, after having stirred up the gift that is within thee and put them in mind of these important things, see now also that you give these people a reason for the faith that is within them. Get your doctrines right. I'll give you an easy example. The person of Christ. It is very important to be correct on the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Now then, you will be surprised how many different teachings there are today on the person of Christ outside liberal theology. On neo and peripheral evangelical organizations, there is one teaching that says that Jesus Christ became the Son of God shortly after his birth. Now then, it's an old, old heresy. They fought that one out in the early church. It's out again now. Do you know there is no new heresy that didn't appear in the first 3 centuries? There can be a different combination of them, granted. But if you know your church history for the first 3 centuries, you can see a new heresy coming along and you can identify it a mile off, miles away. This one, it's not just a Jehovah's Witness. You know what the Jehovah's Witness believe happened to those who are not Jehovah's Witness, you know? You don't go to hell. Do you know what happens to you? You're annihilated, all right? You just become nothing. Now, did you know that there are many well-known evangelicals that preach the gospel and until recently preach the blood, but have gone off preaching the blood now. But let's give them the benefit of that. They've preached the blood, all that, preached heaven, and if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be saved. But if you didn't, you perished. And they would use verses and twist them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, so that those who didn't believe in him perished. But there's a very special meaning for that. And it's ignoring the teachings of our blessed Savior about hell. There are more references to hell than there are to heaven. It's ignoring all that. But it's so convenient, you see, because it's rather nice and comforting and certainly 20th century-like. Isn't it? It doesn't belong to the 20th century. It's in the early church as well. The annihilation of the lost. It solves your problem. They're not suffering the torment and the pangs of hell. They've just become nothing. Just nothing. And so if you fancy everlasting life, then it'd be a good idea for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next step was the blood isn't important. All you need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what have we to do now? You've got to have another look at those doctrines. They're important. And so although you are maintaining love as central, you must see that your doctrines are right. That the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is why we get these, you know, they started off with the kerygma, what we would call the essentials of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died on Calvary for your sin. He is the Son of God. When you receive him as your Savior, you are forgiven. The essential. Nobody disputes that. But before long, people say, but what do you mean by the Son of God? And so you have the Apostles' Creed, born of a virgin, and so on. And then people say, what exactly do you mean by he is God, a man? Then you have the Nicene Creed, very God of very God. Then you have another problem. Then you have the Athanasian Creed. Why were these going longer? Because the attacks were getting more subtle. Why then do you have 39 articles? Because your tax now is just pouring in. Why have the Presbyterian Church of Wales, in the time when they stood for these things, 42 articles? Because they're coming in thick and heavy. What do you mean by God? What do you mean by the holiness of God? What do you mean by the omniscience of God? What do you mean by the omnipresence of God? What do you mean by God at all? And so by now, by then, you have to... But remember, all these are expressions of the truth. The truth itself is the scripture. So we never preach doctrine. We know our doctrines, but preach doctrinally. You see the difference, don't you? The pattern of preaching is given by Jesus Christ in the way he spoke to men and women. And when men go too far away from that, they have lost the essence of preaching. There is a simplicity and a profundity in the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to guide. I want you now, first of all, not to neglect. I want you to give. I want you to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. I want you to be steeped in the teachings of God's grace. Continue in them. Don't feel that you know it all. You'll never take the sovereignty of God. You might say, I know all about the sovereignty of God. I can quote all the verses. You might say, I got the writings of John. I got the writings of so-and-so. I know all the verses about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We shall never exhaust the sovereignty of God, will we? We shall never exhaust the providence of God. We shall never exhaust. We can never become spiritual know-alls. But we should be spiritually knowledgeable. And that is a vast difference between being a know-all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, these things, in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself, that is, thou art manifesting of what caliber thou art, that thou art a saved man. Thou art not afraid of even the Ephesian church, even that church, that thou art willing to stand in that great and that lovely church and keep it a heart of love, and keep it maintaining the doctrines, and keep it also in the various gifts. Keep it in that way. In doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So wherever thou dost preach, Timothy, they'll be able to say, not here is a sound man, but here is a servant of the Lord. Here is a man who preaches the truth, and that is sound. Sound in love and sound in doctrine. If you take a cup and there's a crack in it, this is how careful we have to be. You say, well, we're choosing a minister and we're having a look. So we have a very, very lovely cup. And we say, what a beautiful pattern. What artistry. What elocution. What a way of expression. What illustration. What lovely way of using his hands, waving his arms, whatever it may be. What a nice way of walking up the pulpit steps. What a lovely pattern. You know, I heard one church saying, you know, we used to watch people, how he came from the vestry to the pulpit, and we could assess them. And I don't know exactly what they meant. And some say, I like a minister wearing, do you remember spats? I like to see a man wearing spats. And I'd look at myself, oh dear, my socks are usually off that too. Do you know 3 winters ago that I wore a pair of shoes that both were odd? All right, and I discovered in March, and I've been wearing the same pair since October, and they were both black, and that's all they had in common. It's only when I was looking for the partner of the other two, I discovered that I had them on my feet. Those things are important. So you might say, did you see that ring flashing? Lovely. Did you see those waves? That deep black, jet black hair, oh dear, you know. Or that lovely bald head. You're like looking at things external. Or you might say, didn't he give a lovely picture of that doctrine? What do you do? With a cup, the first thing you do, especially if you're in the market, all right, the cup, I don't hope nobody works the market now, you get a hold of the cup and you go, ping. And if it goes, boom, you put it back. Why? Can you tell me?
there's a crack in it. It might be very pretty, but it won't hold tea. Isn't that right? Your cup may be rather plain, but if it pings, it holds tea. That's what we want in a man. We don't go for his looks. We don't go for any decorations about him. We see, will he hold? Will he be a vessel for God's grace? Will he be a vessel that will pour of God's love and of God's mercy? Will he be a vessel that can be filled and filled and filled again and give and give and give again? Be a good minister of Jesus Christ. In a way, it's all so simple, but oh, so hard to maintain, because we seem to go for these other things. But by God's grace, may he in our generation raise many men who are willing to stand in that place which is right, and to do so with humility and with grace and with love. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for thy care and thy love. We thank thee for thy holy gospel. We thank thee for thy blessed and most lovely Son, and ask thee to melt our hearts at the very thought of him. Help us, O Lord, to be able to give a reason for the faith that is within us. Make us all good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and raise also good ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.